And welcome to another edition of What's the Message? I am your host, Claudia Allen. And of course, I am joined by my co-host, my commander-in-chief, my partner in crime, the lady who makes it all happen, Carmela Monk Crawford. And we are so excited to bring you the hope from this week's headlines. And I'm telling you, this is a heavy but extremely important topic that we really want to touch with all of you. And I really want to begin just by sharing a couple stanzas from Claudia Rankine. I don't know if you've heard of her. She's an amazing author. She wrote a book called Citizen, an American Lyric. And in it, she has just a couple things that I really feel like could provide a great framework for our conversation this morning. So one quote in here says, "And you are not the guy, and still you fit the description, because there is only one guy who is always the guy fitting the description." And then she also says, "Because white men cannot police their imagination, Black people are dying." This beauty right here is amazing. Mm-hmm. This morning, we really want to kind of touch and tackle the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and Sean Reed. And so I am extremely glad for the guests who have agreed to kind of come on and help us talk through this situation. It is very painful. I'm not sure that I really have words. I'm kind of at a point where I'm feeling very hopeless concerning racial profiling, police brutality, and just the various ways that, and the various violence that white supremacy continues to kind of project. And so I am extremely grateful for Sergeant Don Jackson, also known as Diop Kamau, and the Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace of Sojourners. Jim Wallace is a globally respected writer, teacher, preacher, and justice advocate who believes that the gospel of Jesus must be transformed from its cultural and political captivities. He is a New York Times best-selling author, widely recognized public theologian, renowned speaker, and regular international commentator on ethics and public life. He is the founder, president, and editor-in-chief of Sojourners and is the author of 12 books, including America's Original Sin, one of my favorites, God's Politics, The Great Awakening, and The Call to Conversation. His most recent book, Christ in Crisis, Why We Need to Reclaim Jesus, was born out of Sojourners' Reclaiming Jesus podcast initiative. It suggests that our current cultural and political crisis stems from how the American church has become disconnected from the teachings of Jesus Christ. With this project, Wallace aims to reclaim Jesus from faulty theology and reconnect Jesus to a broken and lost world. Wallace has served on President Obama's White House Advisory Council on Faith-Based and Neighborhood Partnerships and has taught faith and public life courses at Harvard and Georgetown University. Coach Jim also served for 22 years as a little league coach for his two baseball playing sons. And we also have Sergeant Don Jackson, also known as Diop Kamau, and he is an African-American civil rights activist and investigative journalist who has pioneered groundbreaking investigations into two of the nation's most pernicious dimensions of policing, bias-based profiling, and the widespread refusal by the police to properly document serious allegations of abuse and egregious misconduct. Jackson and his wife, Tyra Farrell, started policeabuse.com in 1994 to provide a safe place for citizens to report complaints. The website has processed more than 20 1,000 complaints for citizens free of charge for over 25 years. Through the website, Farrell and Jackson have pioneered hundreds of investigations, resulting in prosecutions of police officers, policy changes, and settlements for indigent victims. Today, their work stands alone as the only national hidden camera testing of police complaint intake procedures and racial profiling ever done. In fact, many police agencies have made policy changes as a direct result of Jackson's hidden camera investigations. Jackson changed his name to Diop Kamau, the Quiet Soldier, in 1994 as a political statement to acknowledge his daughter's birth, but changed it back to Don Jackson 24 years later as a tribute to his father, Woodrow Jackson, quote, the best cop he had ever known. I am so glad and so honored to welcome Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace and Sergeant Don Jackson Diop Kamau. Carmela, what are your thoughts? How are you feeling as we get into this conversation around race and police brutality?
You know, sadly, Claudia, well, first of all, thank you. That is such an excellent way to start the day as wordless as we tend to be during a time like this. It is so, we are honored and privileged to have these two distinguished gentlemen who have done the work out in the streets, working with people, done God's work in articulating these ideas for many people who don't know and can't wrap their heads around it. For a Black person, a Black mother of two boys, one daughter, this is intensely personal. Mm-hmm. Every time it happens, it's intensely personal. So we have on deck right now, three, amid a worldwide pandemic, where it seems the sky is bluer, the grass is greener, people are dying by the tens of thousands. Yeah. Open season has not stopped for Black people. Mm-hmm. And so we have the case of Ahmaud Arbery, as you mentioned, with his death in late February, February 23rd, I believe, and the circumstances surrounding that not surfacing until a week and a half ago. And so for 74 days, there was no arrest made, and it was only on the heels of a video being released. Then we have the headline of Breonna Taylor, as you said, shot in her own home, whereas the police executed a warrant, and the Courier Journal in Louisville reported that this was a so-called no-knock warrant. They claimed that they knocked, but they went guns a-blazing and sprayed down this 26-year-old EMT who's been helping people during this pandemic. Then another young man in Indianapolis who lost his life with police, and someone walked up after it was over and said derogatorily, he's gonna have to have a closed casket. And the pain and the frustration and the emotional fatigue that lays over the Black community in the midst of this is probably almost too much to bear. So I want to toss this to you first. And again, I'm so thankful that both of you have joined us, but our good friend Diop Kamau, we have worked together on several stories over the several decades. And Diop Kamau, I want to remind everybody that back before there was viral video on social media, Diop Kamau was undercover investigating police misconduct in California. And we remember that scene in which the police put his head through a plate glass window. And my question to you, the idea of having video, because that's your whole work, the idea of having video was supposed to change and stop this. What is going on? And has it been the benefit that you thought it would be? And what would be the limitations? And I'm coming straight to you after that, Jim Wallace. I'm so glad you're here. Go ahead, please.
There's an immediate benefit that's obvious. And the benefit is that something has shifted in the criminal justice system in the favor of people, regular people. And I'll tell you what it is. 30 years ago, no police officers were prosecuted. I'm talking about it was so rare that it might only happen if somebody got killed. With the advent of technology and handheld video, it has changed the equation. I'm not one that believes the police have stopped being abusive. They're just more cautious. But in terms of prosecuting officers and getting better results, the video has had an enormous impact. On the downside, I don't think that we have demonstrated sufficient outrage and mobilization and organization to really address the problem. And I don't blame the brothers and the sisters and the people who are being abused. I blame people like myself, educated, well-to-do, people living in the suburbs, people who make more money than I make, who are the athletes, the entertainers, who have money to spare. Where are they? Why haven't they mobilized? Don't you think that we could actively take on this problem if we had money and lawyers and cops being sued and DAs being called out? It's easy to point the finger, and I do point the finger at the police for an atmosphere of racism and intolerance. But I think that the people have done the best they can do using held hand video cameras to hold the police accountable, but that's not enough. This has to be litigated the same way the civil rights movement was often litigated to get changes. It brought things to a head, and we just haven't been effective at doing that. But having said that, I'm not one that says no change has happened. I think by putting officers on camera, and I started doing this in 1988, I bought it's up on my shelf, one of my first video cameras was one of the first Sonys they produced. And when I had that camera in my hand, the cops didn't know what to do because they had never seen one before. Now everybody has a cell phone. It makes you a little bit more safe, but you're not completely safe, and we have more to do.
Oh, Jim Wallace, I thought the Bible said something about be sure your sins will find you out. We are looking and we see this stuff happening online, but no accountability. How do you reconcile this as a man of faith? And how do we leave this place with some kind of sense that justice will ultimately happen?
Well, you can't reconcile this with faith. And my brother here, you're one of the videographers for truth. And you were a pioneer in this a long time ago, but it's taken video to make people even acknowledge that this is happening. But acknowledging isn't enough. It's got to get personal. Carmela and Claudia both made that point. Let me get personal. My two boys are home with us, with Joy and I, and Luke, who is also an athlete, like Ahmed Arbery was, went out for a jog yesterday. Mm. For a jog. I didn't give it a thought. He went out for a jog. He's conditioning both my boys all the time, getting ready when baby starts up again. He went out for a jog. That's all Ahmed Arbery did. Mm-hmm. He went out for a jog. And you all know, and I know, that every Black parent in America, every day, worries about their kids going out for a jog, going out for a walk, going to school. And white parents don't worry about that. I came back from the America's Original Sin book tour. You mentioned the book, mm-hmm. Claudia, and every single city we did 50 cities, there were always local Black leaders on the stage talking about what this means here in this town. Afterwards, we would go out for coffee or a drink or something and talk. And every Black professor, pastor, leader in the community, every one of them at the end of the conversation told their stories, personal stories about their own kids. What's happened to them. And I came back into my house at the end of the tour, having been out in every city hearing these stories. And I got in the door and I realized, as much as I know this and hear this, and these are all friends of mine, I don't have that worry in my house. Until this gets personal for white people, until this becomes a matter of faith for white people, then our faith is fake. And our role as parents is, do we even care about the parents of our kids' teammates and schoolmates? Do we even know what they're going through every day? This is like a way of life. This is 2020. And Black parents, let's be Christian here. Black Christian parents are afraid for their kids going outside. Do white Christian parents care that the Black body of Christ has this daily experience? I can tell you're a Christian show. This is a Corinthian issue. If one part of the body suffers, says the text, if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Not true here. The Black body of Christ suffers every day from the fear and the hopelessness that Claudia talked about. Do the white body of Christ even care that the Black body of Christ is going through this every day? This isn't politics. This is whether or not we're the body of Christ. This is whether or not we believe in the image of God, first chapter of the Bible in Genesis. And God, let's create them in our own image and likeness. Do we believe that or not? When it comes to the criminal justice system in this country does not believe in or honor the image of God.
Right.
Black citizens. So these issues are not just factual. We can talk about the facts of the cases, but they're always, the facts are always different. but finally, my son was not going to be in danger yesterday on his jog because he's got a white skin. That's why he's safe. And whatever the facts about a situation, those kids are Arbery, you know, he's only in danger because he has a black skin. Period. Whatever the facts are on the case, my kid would have been fine out jogging. Just fine. Does that matter to white Christians or not? That's the issue. Does it matter to us?
That is the issue. Claudia, you're going to say something. I'm looking at you shaking your head.
No, I'm just in full agreement. You know, I I'm just back here like in an amen corner. That's why I muted myself. I definitely agree with Reverend Wallace in the sense that I do feel like this is a faith issue, because there is also a part of me that feels like there is something in the white psyche. There is some there is some kind of misappropriated theological idea. There is some kind of psychosis, you know, some critical race theorists consider racism to be a psychosis. There's something going on in the white psyche that allows them to feel as though if I see a black man jogging in my neighborhood and I heard that there have been break-ins, that I am now empowered to get in my pickup truck, follow him. And if I feel as though he responds, if he does not respond the way that I want him to, I can shoot him with a shotgun. And in the state of Georgia, I'm standing my ground. I'm defending myself. I'm defending my neighbors. Like that kind of stuff, it just doesn't, like Reverend Wallace was saying, for me, that doesn't seem like it is exclusively political. It seems as though it is intimately attached both to a mental psychosis as well as a misunderstanding of theology. Because people go to church every morning.
Yeah, I'd love to hear from both of you. What is it? What is it? I mean, I guess maybe part of us wants to think that this is something beyond racism. You know what I mean, Claudia? You know, and so I'd love to hear what you think, Jim Wallace and Don Jackson, Diop Kamau. What is going on even now in 2020?
Well, if I could, if Dr. Wallace would like to speak, or I'll let him go first. But
you go ahead.
Okay, my thought on it is that it is, in fact, to some extent, cultural. It is normative to some extent. There are standards and beliefs that have a play in how the police and the justice system interact with minority people. And there is a tradition of white vigilante justice that we really don't look at often, unless we have something that happened like to Mr. Aubrey, then we take a look. But these are traditions, particularly in the South, going back to Southern slave patrols, where white people felt empowered as a collective to take action anytime they had a suspicion that someone was behaving in a way that they thought was threatening. And oftentimes those threats were manufactured. That tradition has continued within the ranks of the police department for many years and has been bolstered by stereotypes in literature and media about Black men being threatening. We just got past that. And just because you see a lot more Black people on TV doesn't change the equation for somebody who's out on the street at midnight. So in my own examples, what my testing was all about over the last 30 years is documenting the crime of being a Black person in public, the barbecue Becky who's going to come and confront you or call the police on you to get you away from them, because they're manufacturing their own fears out of often nothing. But the police, that's where the problem is. These are government agencies that are supposed to be responsive equally to everyone, and they're not. So you have cases where that I think the invisible hidden enemy that's undiscussed is not the abuses, the Rodney King beatings, or even the shootings. It's the times when the police don't charge someone with the crime, where they don't make an arrest, where the prosecutor, as this in this case with Aubrey, saw himself like the white man who was chasing him and saw himself as, I can't prosecute this man, he's just like me. That is a consciousness that's part of the community that hasn't been broken down. So as we still live in our isolated pockets, but yet we share some of the same restaurant space and we, you know, interact with each other at the football games, when, as Reverend Wallace was talking a moment ago, when people go home, that's when you find out who they are. And Reverend Wallace did something that most white people are not doing. They're not feeling motivated to chastise or educate their kids because their Black friend was abused. It's not their problem. So I think that until white people stand up for humans the way they do for animal rights, the ecology, for everything else that is important to them, is your best friend not as important to you as your pet?
Yeah. The one thing that just came to my mind, Dr. Wallace, I want to address this to you because I really appreciate what Sergeant Jackson just said, particularly when he kind of touched on just the history of policing. Do you feel as though there is a connection between America's original sin of race and slavery and what's going on in terms of violence against Black people, whether that be from the police department or the state or like he was talking about, just vigilante justice in general?
Well, my answer to your question about why does this happen was going to be that single word, sin.
Mm-hmm.
Christians always talk about sin. I'm saying this is our original sin, founding sin as a nation. One of you said earlier, I wrote down, white people can't police their imagination. When white people can't police their imagination, Black people die. The imagination that white people have is rooted in America's original sin. So there were lots of slaveries before ours. The Romans made Greek slaves, but the Greek slaves tutored the Roman elite's children. So you were a slave when you lost a war on the wrong side of a historical conflict. But it was the Christians in particular, let me just be blunt here, it was the British and American white Christians in particular who looked at what was happening and said to themselves, we can't do to indigenous and kidnapped Africans what we're doing if those people are made in the image of God. You can't do that. So let's say they weren't made in the image of God. Let's even put in the Constitution, 3/5 of a person. Let's take their kids away from them. Let's destroy their families. Let's treat them like chattel. And that has, as Brian Stevenson says, slavery never ended, it just evolved. And now it's evolved into a criminal justice system. where, as Brian again says, Black men are seen as dangerous and criminal from the start, dangerous and criminal. Mm-hmm. And that's how police, and it's not a matter of just individual, as Brother Dia or Don, whatever name you choose here, as you would testify, it isn't just a matter of individual behavior, mm-hmm. good cops and bad cops. It's systemic. It's a systemic system. He talked about slave catchers, police, and all over. It's systemic that, in fact, what parents are afraid of, Black parents every day, is the systemic bias of the whole. It's not just implicit, it's explicit. Mm-hmm. In prosecutorial policy, it's white and Black drug use is almost identical. But incarceration for drug use is overwhelmingly disproportional, Black and Brown, overwhelmingly. That same son who went jogging yesterday just finished his senior thesis for college on the criminal justice system. Wow. And I learned some new stuff from his thesis that even the parole system is set up, in fact, to incarcerating people diminishes their willingness or ability to participate in the system after incarceration.
Well,
it's intentional. See, yeah. I think it's intentional. Incarceration is intentional to disenfranchise the Black population in this country. So this is not just, oh, we got some bad attitudes. Well, when you decide to build your wealth as a nation on slavery, which we did, and never take responsibility for it, it continues in all of our systems. So this is, in fact, systemic. And so if we as Christians are just conforming, Romans says, don't be conformed to the world.
Yes. Be
transformed by the renewal of your minds, which is your worship.
Right.
Our conformity to the world and to this original sin in this country, which has yet to be, in fact, repented. Repentance doesn't mean feeling sorry or guilty. That's easy for white people. Oh, sorry, I'm guilty. Let me go back to my television show. Repentance, the word means in Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, turning around and going in a whole different direction. That's what repentance from sin means. So we'd have to turn around our criminal justice system and go in a whole different direction.
Oh, that's exactly
what
I want to ask you about. What does a relationship with Jesus and being a part of an active community of faith, how does that inform changes in the criminal justice system? What would it look like if we rebuilt it from the ground up under true Christian principles, I guess influenced by true Christian advocates? What would that look like?
Well, my brother, who is an expert here, it's nice to be around a cop that I would feel safe with here.
Yes.
But he could tell you, and we could discuss the kind of changes in the criminal justice system, systemically, police training and behavior, and prosecutorial sentencing and all the rest. We could talk about that. But the problem for the white Christian is this. It's very basic. The body of Christ that we call it around the world is the most diverse human community on the planet. The body of Christ is the most diverse human community on the planet. And the locus, the location of the body of Christ, where there are the most Christians, is no longer in the U.S. or Europe. It's in the global South. It's in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. So the body of Christ is racially diverse. Not here. Not here. So in this country, let me be blunt. A guy came to see me the other day. He's a progressive, liberal, white guy. One of our donors, and he said, you know, this racial policing stuff that you talk about Is it really that bad? I mean, you know, aren't there circumstances? Is it really that bad? And I said, oh, you don't have any Black friends, I see. He said, oh, I do. I, you know, so-and-so at the water cooler. And I said, well, you don't have any Black friends who would ever tell you the truth about what they feel about their families. Because if you did, you'd have heard this from your Black brothers and sisters all the time. If we lived in a community where we know each other and trust each other, listen to each other's stories, then we would see how we have to make these fundamental systemic changes. But I said, and my advancement officer was sitting with me at a table, and this wasn't the best way to cultivate a donor, he thought. And I said, you know, go find some Black friends and listen to them. And you know, that's really where we are. You listen, every Black kid I've ever coached in my baseball life, every Black kid I've ever coached, their parents have had the talk with the kid, how to behave in the presence of a police officer. And yet none of the white parents of the white kids that I've coached know the talk is even going on. This is liberal progressive Washington. They don't know the talks. So I tell the team about the talk that their Black teammates have from their parents. Mm-hmm. I tell the team about that. They talk about that with their parents. And parents say, well, but that'll upset the kids. I said, yeah, it will. Because when you treat your teammates that way, you get mad. So that makes my two sons really angry about the way their teammates are treated. But you know, the kids, and this is where my hope comes, the kids are resilient and they become intolerant. Nothing changes until something we've accepted for a long time, we no longer will tolerate. We thought would never change, couldn't be changed, impossible. We said, yeah, we can change that, and we're going to. Until racialized policing becomes intolerable to white parents who have Black parents who are friends and kids who are teammates of their kids, and even more in churches where we are brothers and sisters in Christ, until it's intolerable to us as white people and white Christians, it's just a political issue.
Yeah. You know, can I jump in here? I wanted to say one thing very quickly is that this was exactly where I wanted to go. Diop Kamau, and I'm calling you Diop Kamau right now because I'm thinking of the quiet soldier and the techniques that you have talked to us about several times about, you know, what it means when you are confronted by law enforcement, some of the things that you can do. And you have a platform in which people can sign up, and you have a layer of protection that adds some surveillance and everything like this. And I would like for you to talk about that. But first, before you get there, when I look at the case of somebody like Ahmaud Arbery and Breonna Taylor, they're two starkly different, but the one thing they have in common is that there was nothing that they could do that would keep this thing from happening and going down the way it did. Let's look at Breonna. You know, she's in her own home. They have a search warrant for somebody else.
They already picked up.
They're mistaken. They supposedly knock, but they have a no-knock warrant. They bust in, guns a-blazing. The person that she's with has a gun legally and licensed. He returns fire, but now he's up on attempted murder and assault. There is nothing that Ahmaud Arbery could have done. These people, in the vein of George Zimmerman, right, are not even current law enforcement or police. There is no protocol, and that's what I want our friends to know, who are very sympathetic to the police, so the police have a hard time. But here we're talking about police who are not following protocol, and we're talking about regular guys on the street who are chasing someone, two men in a truck. And so I guess my question is, how is this not going to end up being a situation where we have armed militias on both sides because we're not listening.
Well, there really is only one side that's running around with weapons doing that. You don't see any Black vigilante mobs running around regularly stopping white people. That just doesn't happen. But the frequency of the reverse is almost a daily occurrence. It's often not reported. So let me talk for a moment about these two shootings. Each of them has one feature that's consistent, is that they're both victims were Black and that the police in some way didn't do their job. So let me start with the Aubrey situation. In order for someone to be arrested, whether it's initiated by a citizen or the police, there needs to be some probable cause, which essentially is a statement that that you have enough information to believe that a crime occurred. You either saw something that, not just something generally suspicious, like I saw somebody standing near somebody's house, but if you saw somebody reaching in the window, opening somebody's door, that's the kind of behavior that you can take some action on even as a citizen, and you can even make a legitimate citizen's arrest. But you have to understand, we're dealing in an environment here where this stand your ground law has no meaning for Black people because we're not the ones using it. It has meaning for us as a victim because white people have that standard and are using it very effectively to intimidate. Now, they may not all come out and shoot somebody, but they feel empowered to walk around with that gun. And if an argument breaks out, they're going to finish it if they have to. And then on top of that, you have unstable people who are looking forward to situations where they can, you know, move on something, a thought or an idea. So what we ought to have to protect everyone, those laws shouldn't be in place for anybody because they're so subject to misuse that it creates an environment where nobody is safe. But I can tell you that if Black people were shooting white people as frequently as white people are doing what George Zimmerman did, they would be either doing something to address those laws or get them off the books. So to the other shooting with the shooting in Louisville, Kentucky, and as I told you before the show, I have some background with this particular department and this particular police chief. That is one of the most, well, let me just say this. Police incompetence is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And it's one of the most known phenomenon is that even going through a police academy doesn't mean that you should be on the street. All that training, people say, isn't he trained? Aren't they given more training? Aren't they doing racial sensitivity training? Well, if you're in a department where the culture says, throw that stuff out the window as soon as you get your uniform on, and the cop says, we're doing it our way, we don't care what the chief says. So let me give you an example of how dangerous it gets. I have a client, Salisa Luster, who was brutally raped in her apartment over 2 or 3 days by a beast who had broken into her apartment, beat her senselessly. You've seen the photographs I've shown them when I've talked previously in front of your group, Carmela, where this woman's eyes were beaten black and blue and closed. You would not possibly walk out of there thinking she hadn't been beaten to death nearly. She had been choked. She could not talk. Her tongue was swollen, so she could not speak. A Louisville police officer, Rick Woolridge, went into that apartment with that rape victim, had a Black suspect who had raped her for 3 days standing next to him, and he talked to the rape suspect who said, that's my girlfriend. You need to get out of here, officer. It's a personal thing. He wouldn't have believed that if someone else had told him that story, except he didn't want to write a report. It wasn't that she had more credibility than Shalisa, my client. He just didn't want to write a report. And the Black woman who was laying there on that couch wasn't important enough for him to stop and do it. So he found the easiest way to get out of there. He took that story that no one would possibly believe looking at her and closed the door. And the only thing that saved her life is that her friends, her white allies, her friends who were white and most of the people who were waiting for her would not leave. They did what this reverend would do in a situation like that. He said, I'm not, the woman Bridget, her friend said, I'm not leaving. And they got back in there. And then by then the suspect had left, he's never been caught. And then to make worse of it, they lied and did not do a rape kit. They told her mom that they did. And they're just now finding out that they did none of the things that they committed to doing. They actually were working to arrange for this officer so that he could make his retirement. And he slid out the door with a Black police chief, Robert White, and the current police chief who's supervising this current debacle, Mr. Chief Connor. They made sure that Rick Woolridge got his retirement and he's never been punished. But Rick Woolridge, and this is why I say there is hope. This is a story that probably nobody would touch. I took it, the honest investigation. We got it on the internet. And this is what I mean. People can do this on their own. They are doing it. I was just not going to give up. We published that story. It got picked up. Ben Crump, who's one of the most powerful lawyers in the country on civil rights issues, grabbed her case, and now she has three law firms taking Louisville Police Department to task on this. But that's not happening for the average African-American who's been abused and beaten. They don't have a rush of lawyers. There are a population of lawyers, and I know you're a lawyer, Carmela, so I'm not trying to be insulting, but there are a bevy of ambulance chasers out there who they only take the cases that are easy and are not going to go to trial. We need to try those cases where there's sufficient evidence to prove that the police are lying, but nobody's arm was broken, but somebody went to jail, losing your freedom. If we start taking on those cases, we won't have the constant shootings and the other things, because it takes a while for cops to understand that they're working in a lawless environment without accountability. And that happens because they don't get called on the little things. They get more and more aggressive, and the way it affects the way that they handle cases like my client, Salisa, as well as the way they engage people. And then the last thing I'll say is I was on an undercover team. I worked on the LA County Sheriff's Red Team. I was the lead man going in the door on raids just like this every day. And if you don't do your homework, you will end up with a situation just like this. They should have known who was in that house. The house should have been under surveillance before they did the raid. Secondly, if they didn't see a weapon when they came through the door, even if they did see a weapon, unless that weapon is pointed at you, you can't just start firing, shooting into an occupied dwelling, an apartment or a house. You could hit people who have nothing to do with this. So I think there's a level of obvious racism, but there is a more important level of gross incompetence and negligence. We're getting killed from police stupidity more than anything else.
Wow. So something that's coming to my mind as you were talking, Sergeant Jackson, oftentimes when any of these stories come out, they are often followed up with basically individuals either in the media or the system trying to suggest that they have some kind of criminal intent during the moment or some kind of criminal history.
If I could just stop for a second, that's a common tactic. You need to understand something about how the Internal Affairs Unit works. It's a huge washing machine for police misconduct. They will go after the person making the charge against the officers to look for prior arrest, conflicts with neighbors, anything that they can use to paint a picture. It's happened with every police incident where someone's been harmed, including those where it doesn't involve the police, like Trayvon Martin. They will try to put a jacket on you, put something on you to infer that you did something. The unfortunate side is that they don't need that much. People will tend to believe it. If you can paint a story that fits into a common picture of Black men, you can get away with it, and they get away with it most of the time.
Well, in fact, when you were telling the story about this case you're working on, I was watching Carmela and Claudia and then looking at myself and imagining your listeners. And we're like, we're grimacing, we're rolling our eyebrows, we're shaking our heads. We're feeling the ugliness of that story. It's something we've felt over and over and over again. Here's the problem. In all these stories, that story, Brianna, Ahmaud, and Trayvon Martin, his name just came up, Zimmerman. None of those things the police did or Zimmerman did, none of them would have happened if those people were white. None of them. Now, when Trayvon happened, I thought to myself, what if my two boys were on the street in Florida, same time, same place, same everything as Trayvon, doing just what he did in the way he did it? Let's have an honest answer to this question, America. Does anybody think Luke or Jack, who were same age, just like Trayvon, that they would have been stalked by Zimmerman? Finally shot and killed? Does anybody think for a moment Nobody does, really. Nobody, even people who are so defensive, wouldn't say, yeah, your son would have been shot too. My kids were alive and well after Trayvon, and that little kid, 11-year-old kid, was shot and killed. You know, this, and the same police thing, let's just, it's not just training, because police are trained to diffuse conflict. Yeah. They are trained how to do that. And they do that when the conflict involves white people. They diffuse the conflict, not when it's black people. I'm from Michigan. Does anybody think that hundreds of armed men, automatic weapons, vests, masks, could have black men gone into the Michigan State Legislature?
No.
The police trying to diffuse the conflict, which they did. And when after right-wing white militia groups, they try and diffuse the conflict. Police are trained to diffuse conflict, and they do it with other white people all the time. It is a matter of, my kid was safe in Trayvon's moment and Trayvon wasn't because he was black. Let's tell the truth here. And then when there are these guys who get in their pickup trucks and guns and go after Ahmad just because he's a black kid jogging, then I want to say what Dr. King once said. I can't make laws. I can't make you love me, but I can stop you from lynching me. So I want those, let me just be blunt. I want those stupid white guys with miserable lives to know whatever is in their demented heads and hearts, they can't do this, or they'll have their miserable lives thrown in jail for the rest of their miserable lives. Now, that may not sound very Christian, but King once said, you can't lynch me anymore. So I want those guys to know that they may want to do this to Ahmad, but if they do anything like that, their lives are done. Until we make that commitment, and then the police who do this again and again, those white cops should be dismissed and fired and prosecuted and put in jail for the rest of their lives. So other cops know, gee, if I do this, and now who knows who has a camera or a cell phone, if I do this stuff again and again, treat what happened to Brianna differently. If she was a white woman in a white room with her boyfriend who's a white, it wouldn't happen. Let's be honest. This only happens. This brutality happens because of race. And white cops and white citizens have to know if they behave this way, they will pay the price for it. And until that happens, we're not going to talk about reforming the police.
You know what's interesting? We went to, I have, like I said, we've got three children, two boys and one girl. And the Trayvon Martin case was very instructive to me.
Right.
Because it was then when I realized how alone I felt and was, even among the Christian circles, when we did an article about Trayvon Martin's case, and somebody that I worked with in a Christian environment said to me, do you think a wider audience, and by that he meant white people, do you think white people would be interested in this kind of thing? I was shocked. I was shocked when my daughter put up on Black History Month a picture of Trayvon Martin, and the registrar of her school took it down because she said, oh, he wasn't as innocent as you think he was, because they had gone back and rewritten the story about this promising young Black man to talk about how he was a person who had marijuana on him at one point. And it seems like the smallest detail can derail an upstanding citizen's a background and idea. But my whole point in saying this, Jim Wallace, is, you know, obviously you are one of the one of the most well-known white allies. Why can't we have more like you? And what do we, I know this didn't just happen by by happenstance, but where do we find, or how can we help our people to become like this, who are white?
It's all the point you made about how Black victims have to be perfect. Michael Brown, did he really steal those cigarettes in that store? Well, if he had stolen the cigarettes, or if he, and it was white, he wouldn't have been killed. Luke, I've been to the place where he was shot and killed. My son wouldn't have, the cop would have said, son, get off the street. Get off the street.
Mm-hmm. That's it.
That's what would have happened. And so I teach my policing class at Georgetown, and I always have the students tell stories about their own policing stories. And I never have to plan it, or it just always happens. So a young white girl says, I went to Sidwell Friends, where the Obama girls went. She's mm-hmm. white, and my two friends, were dating, and she's white and he's black, and they're dating, and a cop comes up and says to the young white girl, ma'am, are you okay? Are you okay? And she says, yeah, I'm fine. Wait, what do you mean? What do you mean, am I okay? Just want to make sure you're okay. Then he turns to the young black man and says, you on substances? He says, no. You carried him on the ground. So he puts the kid on the ground and to check him for something. She calls his mom, his black mother, who's one of the top lawyers in D.C., who's going to tell her what to tell her son to keep him from getting hurt. And
wow.
And he's clean. And the cop says, you're lucky this time. Never checks her purse in which she would have found marijuana.
Wow. Never.
This happens all the time. So what changed? Relationship. So when I was a kid and I realized a lot of folks weren't telling the truth about racism, I wanted to find out what the truth was. I went to Detroit, my hometown, to get jobs every day alongside young black men to learn what the truth was. And one of those guys took me home for dinner one night, and his mom was just like my mom, not militant, political, just like my mom, cared about her kids. And she said, well, about police, when my kid gets lost, I said, if you ever lost, black mom, and can't find your way home, and you see a cop, duck under a stairwell or hide behind a building till he passes, and then find your way home. My mother's words put in my head when my friend's mother told me her story with her kids. My mom would say, if you ever lost, can't find your way home, look for a policeman. The policeman is your friend. He'll bring you home. And my relationship with Butch, which I trusted in that moment, when his mom told me the truth, was an epiphany for me. A life-changing moment, but we're not in relationship with each other to hear the stories of our black brothers and sisters who tell their stories, and white Christians either don't want to hear it or they don't believe it. That's what changes us. What changes us is that those relationships that make us make the justice is about restoring right relationship.
That's it.
Yeah, you were going to say something. You were jumping in there.
Yeah, I had something I think is important to recognize here that verifies much of what's been said in the last few minutes, and that is the police treatment when there are mental health circumstances involved. For example, an African-American who's might be acting strangely, people have mental health issues, and the frequency with which the police use force in those situations mm-hmm. and shoot or beat or strike or punch or taser is unbelievable. And as the Reverend said, you don't see white people getting beat up on a regular basis by the police. It just doesn't happen. So what does that mean to the police? They interpret that I can keep doing this to these people and it's very unlikely I'm gonna face any consequences. And primarily, again, this is also an economic issue, because if you don't have the money to fight the police, you can write letters, you can march in front of the buildings, but until you drag them into a courtroom. Now, you had mentioned another point earlier, or this goes to the Reverend's point about facing consequences for this kind of behavior? At what point will there be a threshold that these cops will where the line will move to where you don't have to actually have the cop standing there over the body to get justice? Because that burden of proof is too high for most people to reach. If they get mistreated, it's just mostly between them and the cops. And that's where I think, again, this emerging technology gives us the benefit of at least recording what happened. And the other thing I want to point out that is most important for people to recognize, which is hopeful, if you are dealing with a public official, that crime never goes away. So if you can get evidence later and find that an officer did something 10 years down the road, he may not be prosecuted under the statute of limitations for that charge, but he can still be fired. There can still be consequences. So I want people to keep hope that if you're over there, you know, fighting your way through one of these police situations on your own, you know what happened. And the other thing I would point out is keep digging for evidence. You never know what you're going to get. And I want to talk briefly about telling people that there are resources for you that are not expensive, like the general public records request. Use that record request to get the police reports, to get the backgrounds on these officers. And the second thing I would say which is a hidden problem in the criminal justice system, is the lack of oversight over the prosecutors and the defense attorneys who are messing people's lives up, not doing their job or over-enforcing or taking cases that shouldn't even be prosecuted, where the prosecutor knows the cops are lying, but they're all in it together. And it might cause liability if they say, we're not going to prosecute this case. They are prosecuting people every day just to protect the police from being sued. They're ramrodding and forcing people into bogus plea deals when they're completely innocent, putting a record on them for the rest of their life because the police don't want to face the liability for stupidity and mistakes and misconduct. So I think we have to police the police as a community with all the tools that are available. And I'm waiting for there's just a level of cowardice. I'm just going to say it. At the level of the people who can afford to make a difference, who got their money, they're all running around trying to do these stupid commercials and get another large following on Instagram. Put your money into your community. And it's not about creating a charity that helps you write off taxes. I'm talking about fund some lawyers who are going to kick some behind. Excuse my language. I know this is a Christian show, but we need
you're good. Right.
Well, here's another solution along those lines. Clergy, what clergy can do. Sojourners, our website, sojo.net, sojo.net. We have a whole racial policing campaign going on with cohorts forming all across the country. Clergy cohorts. We have one in Washington, D.C., Maryland, Virginia, where clergy, black and white, some older racial, going to police chiefs saying, hey, we're your clergy. We want to help fair community policing, right? Mm-hmm. What we all want to do, right? And you know what? We're watching you. We're watching you. We're paying attention to you. We're watching you. Clergy can make a dramatic difference in all this. Or as one black pastor, as a friend of mine says, when a white clergyman goes along with us to the police station and says, we're watching you, and he's from a white mega church, it literally saves black lives.
Wow.
Clergy. You know, clergy. Say,
we only got maybe like a minute and a half, and I know.
I know. I'm trying to
hope. I want to let everybody know we're going to post both websites, policeabuse.com. Please go on there, look at it, explore, and find out what the work that Diop Kamau is doing in your community. It can save lives. Please go and work and join in with sojo.net. We appreciate, we have always followed and looked up to the work that Sojourners does, just as from one magazine to another. These people are my heroes, man. And so, but I just want to say that this is what we have to do. We have to work. We have to do something. I'm throwing it to you, Claudia.
Man, no, I really appreciate everything that you guys were saying. I think the thing that really stood out to me as well is just the idea that it is all rooted in sin and it is all rooted in a broken system. Yeah. And so because of that, our humanity is not being properly seen. And so we are experiencing violence that literally goes against the very image of God, and that we have to be strategic and intentional about tackling those systems, like Sergeant Jackson was saying, in the sense that, yes, let's protest, yes, let's march, but let's find ways to actually get lawyers to, you know, very intentionally inflict some kind of consequence for many of these systems. And, you know, just along the lines of what Reverend Wallace was saying, I know that I can't put on my Georgetown alumni hoodie and go outside and expect that, you know, this respectability politics is just going to protect me from whatever is out there. I think that's the other thing that always frustrates me around this conversation, is this idea that, well, let's just tell people to wear your Ivy League hoodie. Wear your college sweatshirt, you know, wear a button up, wear a suit. And I promise, you know, these acts of violence, you know, really won't happen to you. And so I really appreciate that. I want to give the both of you 60 seconds. What is the hope in this headline? Sergeant Jackson, I'll start with you.
Well, again, I think that individuals can make a difference. And, you know, I think a number of things in this conversation that I believe in. I do believe that faith that promotes courage. I do believe that if you are fortunate enough to have white allies, tell them what you're thinking. Like Reverend said, some people are not honest. If you're a Black friend and you've got a white friend who's, you know, got these kind of issues in their head, you need to be working on them every day. And we need to be working on ourselves. We need to value ourselves. Don't let disrespect go. Yes, I say protest. I say write letters, and I say sue. And I say take your camera with you everywhere you go and be prepared to use it. And have consciousness, knowing that you may be a target before you leave, but don't let that stop you from protecting yourself.
Mm. Yeah, there's hope in a new generation rising up and going and saying that there's going to be a we for an American future. Who is the we going to be is the question that we need to answer now. And the we is going to be us. The thing underneath all this is we're no longer a white majority nation. That's changed. Mm. Who's going to navigate that future? I don't know anything better than the body of Christ being clear about the image of God. Every act of voter suppression is a denial of the image of God. Every to violence is a denial of the image of God. The church must be clear and take a risk for what we say we believe in. If we do that and a new generation sees courage, they're looking for courage among people of faith. People of faith show some courage. You're going to have young people coming back to being believers again, but not until we show some courage on these fundamental issues of faith, which are about broken relationships and systems. Let's restore our relationships and then restore those systems.
Thank you guys so much. How can people follow you, get in contact with the work that you're doing? I know Carmela kind of mentioned your website, Sergeant Jackson. Could you just kind of reiterate that and maybe talk a little bit about how people can partner with you?
You can go to the website, policeabuse.com. If you need to file a complaint against a lawyer, judge, or police officer, we will help you free of charge. We also have an app you can download in the App Store and Google Play, so that if you do get stopped, you have instant documentation. It'll come right to my website, go to a secure server. And then the last thing I would say is our Twitter feed, at Diop Kamau, DIOPKAMAU. And I've got that story that I just talked about in Louisville that we investigated with the rape victim. It's on the front page of our site on our Twitter feed.
Awesome. Reverend Wallace?
Well, sojo.net, my column that's I just finished before the show coming up to today is out for the first time in a long time, led by Black denominations. Mm-hmm. White denominations and multicultural are coming in to say voter suppression because of the color of somebody's skin is a denial, throwing away of Imago Dei, the image of God. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of material every day on sojo.net. Jim Wallace at Twitter, you can do that too. But we're talking every day about these questions to an increasing multiracial audience that's more and more full of young people who are determined to make that their faith will make a difference in their lives and their world. Faith has got to make a difference or why should anybody be interested?
That's it. There is nothing left to say, guys. I am so grateful to Sergeant Don Jackson and Reverend Dr. Jim Wallace for joining us here on What's the Message, where we promise to give you the hope in the headlines. I know this is a heavy topic, and I'm just so grateful for the depth and the knowledge that we were able to explore in this conversation. So just make sure that you are following us on all social media at Message1898. Make sure that you go to www.messagemagazine.com. Subscribe to our bi-monthly issue and get our weekly newsletter. Okay, you can subscribe to the bi-monthly issue and the weekly newsletter at our website at messagemagazine.com. Make sure you join us next week. All right, it's going to be the same time, the same show, just a different topic. All right, so we'll see you then.
Have a whatever break. These two women say, listen to them.
God bless you. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you. So.
Take care, people.